out to John for seeing the church through chapter 4 last week. Nehemiah had been cupbearer to a Persian king, Artaxerxes I, had a pretty cushy job. Cushy job, well-paying job, not much required of him, except that if anybody was going to poison the king, he'd die first. Besides that, you know, details, he had a pretty cush situation going on. Now, chapter 4 that John Mark covered last week, it outlined the external opposition that Nehemiah faced as he attempted to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And most of the opposition up to this point has come from Sanballat, the Horonite, and a Jewish proselyte named Tobiah the Ammonite. No friend of God's people, though he had a godly name, he fell far short, just as we have seen in our own lives perhaps sometimes, that not everyone who claims to be a Christian actually is. Tobiah claimed to know God. He was a proselyte, a Jewish proselyte. In fact, he was an Ammonite, and his faith wasn't as deep as the thickness of his skin. But having come against them from the outside, chapter 4 ends on a happy note. I mean, they're all doing the busy about the Lord's work. Great note of victory. They were doing the work of God. They did it despite all of the obstacles. But Satan is smart enough, if you can't beat them, join them. If you can't stir up opposition against him to the point of discouragement outside the church, let's work inside the church. That's how Satan does it. He splits churches up. He divides people. He gets people cantankerous Christians against one another over seemingly very insignificant issues sometimes. But that's what Satan does. He tried that with the early church, tried stamping them out of existence through persecution in the first century. When that didn't work, he decided then let's institutionalize the church. Let's raise up a Roman Catholic papacy that will pit laity against clergy, and things will fall apart quickly. In fact, it was such a confusing mess. At one point, the Roman Catholic Church had four popes simultaneously vying for power. So we understand that religion is certainly not the answer to mankind's problems, but a relationship with Jesus Christ certainly is. But Satan's tactics haven't changed. Guy's pretty predictable. He'll attack you from the outside, and if he can't get you to walk away from your faith, then he'll try to raise up opposition from within the body of Christ. Perhaps that explains why there are so many thousands of Christian denominations throughout the earth today. Who's responsible for all that division? It can only be Satan. I mean, if we can agree on Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who virgin born, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is coming back again, that ought to be enough to overcome all of our minor differences. You know, and some of the things that people divide over are issues that were settled a long time ago. Northern and Southern Baptists in America split over the issue of slavery during the time of the Civil War. Would somebody please write both of them and say the Civil War's been over since 1865? It's a done deal. Can we get back together? Well, apparently not. Apparently not. I think that Satan is still alive and well and doing everything he can to rob people of the great victory that we saw chapter 4 close out. If you're doing a good work for God, if you're standing in your faith and in the Word and in praise and worship and just serving it, looking for opportunities to glorify his name, Satan will try to crush you from the outside. But if that doesn't happen, he'll try it from the inside. And if that doesn't work, he'll attack your health, your circumstances, your economic circumstances. And we're going to see all of that played out here in chapter 5. In this section, in chapter 5, I want you to notice this as we go through, there's no mention of them working on the wall at all. In other words, because of the issues that we see in chapter 5, they stopped working on the wall. They stopped doing the work of God. Satan stopped the plans and purposes of God as everybody now had other issues to worry about. Well, building the walls, fine, Nehemiah, but I can't feed my family. Okay, I understand that. But chapter 5 shows that if Satan can't use people to resist us, he'll monkey with our circumstances. Have you ever read the book of Job? Chapters 1 and 2 remind you that he can attack the children of God with a ferocity that is difficult to understand. I see the trials that that poor man went through, and I praise God in heaven that he has protected me from such catastrophe. such as no one has ever known, more tested and tried than any man until Jesus came. And yet a man who was blessed by God and restored in the end with twice as much as he had in the beginning. But if Satan can monkey with our circumstances, that's how he generally works. He is unseen and he wants to keep it that way. He wants to polarize the church into thinking that he's the equal and opposite of God and the boogeyman under every bed, or he doesn't exist at all. And Satan really doesn't care which opposite you believe. Either he consumes you like, oh, Satan's really attacking me. No, Satan this and Satan that and Satan. And we give him more glory than God. Or if we pretend, well, Satan's not even real. He's just a figment of people's imagination and probably came out of that church mess in the Middle Ages. That's where Satan came from. No, Satan's alive and well. He is an anointed cherub that fell from heaven and is now a demon, prince of the demons, if you will, but responsible for a lot of what we see in the world today. He's our enemy. He's the enemy of our souls, to be sure. I want to look at the text itself, starting in chapter 5 of Nehemiah in verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and our daughters are numerous in order for us to eat and stay alive. We've got to get grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Say famine. We're coming back to that one. Still others were saying, we had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our field and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Three classes of people that are affected here. The landless, these are the poorest of the poor. They're short of food. They're short of food. The second group of people addressed were the small landowners who had to mortgage their properties, and now they have no means to support their families at all because their fields belong to somebody else. Others were forced to borrow money at exorbitant rates, being forced to even sell their children into slavery. Now, there was an accommodation under Jewish law that if you got in deep enough financial trouble, you could actually sell yourself in slavery to a fellow Hebrew who had to treat you as a hired employee. And you worked for him for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, your debt was paid off, and you could go. But they had to treat you really well, not treating you like typical slaves were treated in that period of time. But all of these three groups were absolutely now oppressed by a famine. Did you see that in verse 3? Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine. If you research famine throughout the Old Testament scriptures, it is usually a judgment of God. Famine is nearly universally in the Old Testament brought about by a drought. It wasn't raining. And they were at the mercy of the weather back then. They didn't know anything about irrigation or the farming, or digging wells to the depth that they could water their plants, stuff like that. They simply didn't have that technology available to them. Now, the famine isn't anybody's fault, but there are always those willing to take advantage of the difficulty that others are facing. And that's kind of what's going on in the rest of this. Their situation was already hard enough. They came back into the land, had made this 900-mile journey with nothing but the shoes and clothes on their back and little else. And now they've come into the land, and Nehemiah says, well, let's build the walls around Jerusalem, rebuild the city's gates and bars and stuff. That's great, but we don't have money to eat. I think that's a legitimate complaint. You got to feed yourself, you feed your families, or you won't be building a wall for very long at all. But what I see is their complaint that's voiced there in verse 2, it's the hoarding of grain that was responsible for driving up the price of grain to where they couldn't afford. It was obviously exacerbated by this famine, but they were getting gouged on top of the famine by rich guys trying to profiteer off of hoarding grain. We'll read about that here in just a little bit. So the prices were being manipulated by the rich. Have you ever wondered if any of that's going on in the world today? I think it's happening in our country right now. In fact, I believe that we're going to find out how much we have in common with ancient Israel when we see the economic situation that we are in. Perhaps it is a judgment. Perhaps it is just a famine and will pass, but we have been in a drought in this country for a long time. Has this nation, as a result of that drought, turned back to the Lord? No. We are not short on atrocities that this land has perpetuated upon its people. And there's a part of you that says, man, if I was king for a day, sure, things would be different. You know, I'd turn things around. But we're not kings. And sometimes, has this ever happened to you? Do you feel powerless? I mean, we vote, but don't you go, you know, is that legal? Is there any graft or corruption or illegal voting irregularities going on? I mean, you're not even sure your vote counts. And even if it did, you often think to yourself, I think because in part of the discouragement of the enemy, well, I'm just one person. What can I do? And yet if every Christian man, woman, and child of voting age in this country voted every election cycle, we could control everything that goes on in America. What percentage of Christians turned out for the last vote in the midterms? 23%. 23%. And yet we complain about our government, our taxes, and the wide variety of other. We complain nonstop, but if only 23% of the voting people get out there and make a difference, we'll continue to endure sometimes very wicked people ruling over us in very high places in our land. I want to always do the work of introspection. I can't change the world, but I can change me. I can change the way I think. I can change where I look for hope and direction and meaning and purpose in life. I can change that. I can't control everything, but I can control a few things. I can exercise a little godliness myself. I can pray. I can come against the powers of evil because the church has been granted that responsibility and that power. But I can tell you there are always going to be those that will profiteer off of the hardship of others. I hate that. It's grossly unfair. God will judge it at some point in time or another. But if you do a little homework on this word famine, and all you need is a concordance, really. A concordance is simply a listing of the words of the Bible and where they occur and in what context. Look up the word famine. Often the people have brought it on themselves by turning their back on God. In fact, if you have a pen or pencil, just put down in the margin beside that word famine, Deuteronomy 28, DT period 28. God had prophesied the nation that stays faithful to him will be blessed, and the nation that doesn't, famine and plague, incurable diseases, is a part of what they bring upon themselves by their disobedience. Don't take my word for that, but read Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus, I believe it's 26, says exactly the same thing. Leviticus written to the first generation. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law to the generation that was coming out of the 40-year wilderness wanderings. They needed to hear it again. God said, I want to bless your nation, but you've got to do it my way. If you don't, understand a drought is a part of that picture. COVID-19 is a part of that picture. AIDS and HIV, it's a part of that picture. There are judgments against a nation because of its persistence in sin. Verse 4, there was another complaint. Still other was saying we had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes. It concerns me greatly that we just doubled the size of the IRS. We just hired 87,000 more IRS agents. Ostensibly to do what? Go after the rich? There aren't that many billionaires in America. There's only 1,000. Did you know there's only 1,000 billionaires in the 50 states? So what do they need 57,000 or 87,000 new IRS agents for? Because they're coming after you and me. They've already started. Of course they have. I talked with some city officials one time a number of years back when they had this whole stormwater fee going on. And I said, we're a church. You can't tax us. And they said, well, it's not a tax. It's a fee. Shakespeare said, a rose by any other name is just a rose. I don't care what you call it. It's taxed. And they said, well, you churches don't pay taxes anyway. I said, every single man and woman in my church pays taxes. Every time they gas up their car, they pay taxes. Every time they buy food, they pay taxes. Every time they register their vehicles, they pay taxes. Every once a year, there's house taxes due. They are taxed to the nth degree. Don't tell me. And I said, by the way, if we're going to talk about stormwater fees and you're going to hammer my church over it, why don't you tackle the greatest villain there is in Colorado Springs of impermeable surfaces? They said, well, who's that? And I said, it's the city of Colorado Springs. They've paved the roads enough that the water is impermeable. I said, how much tax are you guys paying? Well, but get the bureaucratic runaround. The king here, the Persians, boy, they exacted heavy taxes from their conquered peoples. Nothing new under the sun. When Alexander the Great conquered the Persians in 331, in the city of Susa, one of four Persian capitals, in one city alone, they found 340 tons of minted gold coins and 1,500 tons of silver bullion, all worth trillions of dollars today. They were hoarding it. What were they doing? Controlling the currency. Well, that sounds a little bit familiar today, doesn't it? Who controls the supply of money? The federal government. The kings that are in charge over us today, they may not be Persians, but they've still got the same mindset. If a little tax is good, a lot of taxes ought to really fix things up. I mean, how many times are they going to tell you, legalize marijuana because it'll improve your roads and we'll build new schools? Really? Driven I-25 lately? Or any of the streets of Colorado Springs? You wonder, where is all that dope money going? The hundreds of millions of dollars, where is it? Oh, nobody knows. It's in somebody's pocket, but I don't know who. But it doesn't strike me as being right. It doesn't feel right. And they've said it time after time after time. How many more tax increases were there on the last ballot that we filled out? When does the increase in taxes ever end? We've got more people living in the Colorado Springs area now than ever before in history, a greater tax base than ever before in history. Then why do they need to raise our taxes? It doesn't make sense. As the Persians hoarded money like they did in one of their capitals, Susa, increasing economic hardship would have been the inevitable result. There's no money out there. There's no money to go around. Nobody's got any money. They're controlling it all. They're controlling the people's ability to buy and sell. And that complaint that they voiced in verse 5, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we're powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. We're just tenants. We don't have enough to eat. We've had to sell our children. And it is true that according in the worst of times, according to Jewish law, a person could sell himself or family members into slavery to another Jew for a period of time not to exceed 7 years. And then all of the land and reverted to the original owner in the year of Jubilee, according to Deuteronomy 15. In other words, everything, it reset the clock. All the debts were forgiven. But wouldn't that be nice if every 7 years your credit card company called you and said, oh, by the way, you don't owe us anything anymore. Or every 7 years your car company said, oh, no, don't make any more payments on your car. It's paid for. It's whatever. Really? Every 7 years they called you, your house payment, it's done? That'd be okay. I wouldn't mind that at all. Verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. You say, well, that's not a very godly quality. You sure? Can be. There is a righteous indignation. I think you see Jesus doing that, where he got mad often at the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Remember the time he wove together a cord of into a whip and drove the money changers from the temple, and he went off. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. Most of our anger is not. But there is a time and a place for it, you know. But I want you to notice how Nehemiah responded when he heard all of these complaints there in verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. That was his knee-jerk response. I'm so mad I could... But then I pondered them in my mind. Think before you speak. Don't let the first thing that comes to your mind come out your mouth. Let's count to 10. Hold your breath, whatever it takes. The literal terminology there in verse 6 in the Hebrew says literally, I consulted with myself. You ever done that? I like the way that's worded in the Hebrew. You know, Jim, let's think about this for a second. Let's talk about this before you go off on somebody. Think this through. Pray about this. Just consult with yourself. Consult with the Lord. In other words, he thought before he spoke. Don't you wish everybody did that? Be a lot better world if we did. He's not impulsive. That's a characteristic of a godly person. He's not impulsive. He holds his language. He holds his mind. He holds his mouth. He's deliberate. He's contemplative, if you will. He's prayerful. Remember when he was appearing before the king and king asked him, why are you so sourpuss today? You're not even allowed to come into my presence with a sour look on your face. People die for less than that. How come that sad look on your face? And he prayed. And then he answered the king. If you pray before you give an answer to everybody, we'll all be a lot better off. It may be just a second, a moment's prayer. Anger is not necessarily a sin. It all really depends on what you do with it, doesn't it? It all depends on what you do with that anger. And here, his anger is against social injustice. His anger isn't self-serving. He's not angry because somebody cut him off in rush hour traffic or gave him the finger or was on the cell phone or rear-ended his car. That's not why he's angry. He's angry for three different reasons that I could think of. The problems were caused in part by the greed of others. Do you ever get angry at the greed of other people that use it for self-serving purposes? Have you noticed most greedy people are not benevolent? They really don't care about the homeless or the poor or anybody else. I mean, when's the last time Nancy Pelosi invited the homeless people living outside her gated community come on in and have a ham sandwich or some of her gourmet ice cream in her two $24,000 refrigerators? If she really cared about it, don't you think she should do something about it? But it's not just Nancy Pelosi that is problematic. I think there is much in American society. Why is it that George Soros is trying so hard to sell America on socialism when it hasn't worked in any other country on the face of the earth ever? And he's spending billions of dollars to do that. He doesn't really care about you or I or the common man or the poor folks on the sidewalk. The problems were caused by the greed of others. Secondly, he was angry because these money problems, very real, it was starting to erode the unity of the people. They're not working together as one man and one woman on the wall anymore. Now, they're sidetracked by these other issues, and he's angry about that. I think that he sees Satan behind this. He's trying to destroy the unity amongst us. And thirdly, I think he's angry because he knew that he was called by God to repair the walls of Jerusalem, and now Satan had managed to stop that work. I think he's angry at Satan. And I think there's a place for that for you and I when Satan's trying to hammer us. It had stopped the work of the Lord in rebuilding the walls. Why was this happening? I think in part because the wealthy, the rich, had forgotten the law. Remember when Jesus in the New Testament was asked, what's the most important commandments in the whole Bible, whole Old Testament? Can you just give us the most important command of all? Jesus said, well, that's easy. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But love your neighbor as yourself. If we really cared, we would do something about it. And quite frankly, the greatest need of homeless people is not for us to give them money because that's usually spent on drugs or alcohol. The honest ones will tell you that. Well, what are you going to do with this money if I give you $5? I'm going to go buy a pint of the cheapest stuff I can over at the liquor store and get loaded so I can forget all my problems. The honest ones will tell you that. If they're really hungry, I've offered, well, come on with me. I'll take you over to Perkins and buy you lunch. Oh, no, 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 no. Just need the money. In other words, handing the money isn't addressing the problem. Getting him in the Springs Rescue Mission on a rehab program may be one of the answers we should consider. Maybe they need Jesus. Oh, I have never had one of them accept Christ yet. They are more than willing to take the church's money, the church's food. They just don't want anything to do with your Jesus. And they are not ready to change their lifestyle for submission to God. In the 40 years I've been doing this, I haven't seen one yet come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's sad. It's desperately sad. Because you and I know the world needs Jesus Christ. The answer to the world's problems is let's get back in touch with God. But these greedy people taking advantage of these poor folks here in Nehemiah's time, if they'd have just read the law, it says take care of each other. Watch out for each other. You got somebody poor in your midst. Didn't Jesus say if you see a brother without a coat and you got two, give him one? Isn't that practical? Jesus didn't say give them money. Give them a coat if they need a coat. Give them food if they need food. Don't give them money because that may lead to a fleshly indulgence that you don't want to support. His response, Nehemiah's response to this is so wise. He's a great leader because he doesn't mind confronting people that are wrong. But he does it graciously, prayerfully, in a godly fashion. I want to learn as many leadership lessons from this guy as I possibly can. He started out verse 6 angry, but then I pondered him in my mind. And then I took their accusation to the nobles and officials, and I told them, you're exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with him and said, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles, the Babylonians and Assyrians before them. But now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they couldn't find anything to say. They had done it motivated by greed, avarice, self-serving purposes. Do you know what usury is? It's an old word you don't hear much anymore. It's unfair interest leveled against people when you don't need to be. The Bible teaches you interest that is either too high or should not be charged at all is the definition of usury. Biblically, it's wrong to make money off of somebody else's financial need or to take advantage of, oh, you need me to loan you $500? Well, give me the title to your car. Oh, you need food? Well, I can loan you a little bit of food, but I mean, you're going to have to pay me back double. There's really not that sense of charity where we do what Jesus told us to do. If someone needs money for the most basic needs of life, they should be given money, not loaned money at interest. Of course, loaning money for things that are not a necessity is a different issue. I used to read this passage and go, well, I'm going to tell my credit card this verse right here. They shouldn't be charging me interest. However, most of the things that we put on credit cards are not necessities. I hate to admit that, but you know that's generally what we do. So they are right in charging me interest. But in Jewish circles, you couldn't charge a Jew, a fellow Jew, any interest at all. You could charge foreigners interest. Egyptians or other guys, Canaanites, you could charge them interest. But a Jewish brother or sister, you couldn't. So I'm now tempted to write, you know, Bank of America, and say, you know, I'll tell you what, you shouldn't charge me anything at all because I'm an American just like you. But I don't think that will fly any better than the first time I tried to get them to see God's viewpoint of things. Here's the takeaway. God's people must always use wisdom and self-control about the issue of borrowing money. Great wisdom, self-control. Before you put it on your credit card, ask yourself, do I need this? Or is it simply a want and a desire of my flesh? And if you're not sure of what the correct answer to that is, ask your spouse. I can just see it in my mind's eye. Dwayne goes home and goes, honey, I saw the fanciest truck I ever saw in my life. It's only $96,000. They'll take payments for the next 50 years on it. It'll only cost me $5,000 a month. And then, of course, we can't afford the insurance. But, honey, I prayed about this, and I really think God wants us to have this. And she said, well, I prayed about it, too, and God didn't give me the same answer. And then she will politely and kindly and with deep reverence and respect for her husband say, is it something we need? Well, let's continue to pray about it until we're both convinced that it's really a need. If it's just a want or a desire of our flesh, let's reconsider it. We don't need that. Can you get by on a $1,500 beater truck? Perhaps you can, and maybe you ought to pray about that. Do I really need the newest, the best, the fanciest? Seldom. If you have a problem with buying clothes at the Goodwill, maybe you have a problem with pride.
Well, I only wear Nike. I only wear this. I only wear that.
Although I confess to you, I was watching football the other night, and I saw a reception by one of the wide receivers. He stuck up his hand, one hand. The football hit his fingertips after a 30-yard pass, and he hauled it in. He's wearing sticky gloves. Sticky gloves. It's revolutionized the sport of football, because if they'd have had those in 1965 when I was going through high school and I was a wide receiver, I could have caught anything. Anymore, if you just stick your hand up like a postage stamp and the ball is anywhere, you got it. You got it. So I priced a pair of Nike sticky gloves like the NFL buys. You can buy them yourself. Did you know that? $50. $50. And you spray them with a little adhesive, nobody's the wiser. Is it honest? Of course not. No more honest than if a receiver catches the football and then people try to strip it away from him. He caught it legitimately. I think there ought to be a 5-yard penalty for stripping the ball after it's fairly caught. But I digress. What does this passage have to do with NFL football? Absolutely nothing. But the Holy Spirit did say, Jim, do you really need NFL sticky gloves so you can catch the football at the next church football game? Yeah, probably not. Not when you're $50. But since Christmas is coming, I mean, if you're wondering what to get Pastor Jim, NFL sticky gloves, no, I'm teasing you. I don't know what I'd do with them anyway, and I'm way past the age of playing football. Use godly wisdom and a little self-control when borrowing money. That's the whole point of the exercise here. So as he confronts them, he nails them, and they have nothing to say because what he is saying is absolutely of God. Look at verse 9. So I continued, why are you doing what is not right? If you're a Christian, you already know right from wrong. Why are you entertaining the idea of doing what you know is not right? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Should you not walk in the fear of God? I mean, that should be a real motivator in your life and mine. Do what's right. That's the Old Testament law in a nutshell. Just do what's right. Don't be mean-spirited. Don't walk in the flesh. I think this is where a whole lot of business deals go wrong, because there's no regard for God's will or God's laws. Often today, if we can just make a deal, if we can make money in this deal, that's the only issue on the table anymore in society, not whether it's right or wrong. But can we do it, not get caught, and make money? If you don't know the God we serve today amongst unsaved circles, it's the God of money, where the ends justify the means. Just ask the founder of that Bitcoin enterprise, FTX. They just put him in handcuffs in the Bahamas. And he goes, well, I didn't know anything wrong was going on. I mean, really? You bought a dozen houses all over the world worth billions of dollars. You've spent $5 billion on yourself. And you thought, what, this was just going to roll on forever? do what's right. Not a whether, don't make your decisions based on whether I can make money off it or not. But is it right or wrong in God's eyes? You know, doesn't Paul in a different context in the New Testament says, don't be unequally yoked? And yet I've, every once in a while, had Christians come up to me and say, well, Pastor Jim, I got this wonderful opportunity. You know, this guy has approached me and looking for some investment capital, and he promises 30% return on my investment within the first 12 months, you know. And a friend of mine had an inheritance from his mother of $1 million. And he got caught up in an investment scam just like that, lost all $1 million, and has been working at Walmart ever since. Why would you even invest in a scheme like that? Because money is too important to you, that's why. And Satan dangled the carrot in front of you. Oh, you can make a lot of money if you can just cough up the cash now. Buy the promise later. Well, that's what the founder of FTX did. Oh, you buy into Bitcoin. You know, think about that up front. I want you to give me real money, and I'm going to give you fake money. What do you say? And billions, people invested billions of dollars into that cockamamie idea. It's digital currency, which means if the internet goes down, you got nothing. Well, the internet didn't go down, and his investors still have absolutely nothing. Want to be careful. Don't be unequally yoked. Pray, be prayerful, wise in your investments and the expenditure of your money. So he continues, he said, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, and olive groves and houses, and also the usury you're charging them, the hundredth part of the money, the grain, the new wine and oil. Give back to them what you ripped them off from. Just give it back. What you're doing is not right. And conscience stricken and confronted by a godly leader in verse 12, they said, okay. Why is there such a reluctance to do what's right? Just do what's right. Take care of each other. Don't take advantage. Here's the takeaway. Don't take advantage of anybody. I had a conversation with a good friend of mine today who says, and I asked him, I said, because my son is also in the handyman business, I said, well, what do you charge an hour? He goes, $35 an hour. I said, well, most handymen out there are charging $50 to $100 an hour. In fact, I called for somebody to fix my fridge the other day, and they said, we don't even turn a wheel without $150 up front. I thought, really? Suppose you don't find anything wrong with my fridge, and I just need to plug it back in. I just gave you $150 for what? Nothing. Nothing. And this guy I was talking to said, well, I charge $35 an hour. I said, well, it seems like you're charging way too little. And he goes, yeah, but I hate ripping off people. That's a man who's doing what's right, who's honest, who's above reproach. I think a man like that will be greatly blessed by God. Just do what's right. Take care of each other. Verse 12, we'll give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say. So I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath in front of the priests. You better swear to God. Swear before the priests. I'm hauling you into the pastor's office to make this oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe, very Hebrew thing. And in this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. May such a man be shaken out and empty, stripped of all of it he has. May God get you, is kind of what he's calling. And at this, the whole assembly said, amen. Amen. Finally, we get some reprieve. And they praised Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years total, he is governor, his first term of office for 12 years under the Persian court. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. It would be like the President of the United States saying, I didn't take my $400,000 a year salary. There's only been one president in the history of the United States that ever did that. That's interesting. The rich people that have come before him and after him never did that. Do what's right. He says, we didn't take the food that was allotted to the governor. It was our right to claim it, but we didn't. But for the earlier governors, those who preceded me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. In other words, he said, I didn't let anybody with me take advantage of anybody. We're not even taking that which the Persian governors before us had taken from the people. We didn't. It's a time of hardship. Let's take only what's necessary. Furthermore, verse 17, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. And imagine inviting 150 poor people over to your house for Thanksgiving. That's a pretty daunting task. Well, that's why we did it at church Thanksgiving and had nearly the same number of people here. It gave me great pleasure inside to do that. And while we were all feasting here, we had a skinny little homeless lady that lives under the bridge down there come in and said, could I have some food? Yeah. Sit down. Can I get you something to eat, something to drink? That's what the church should be doing. Looking outside of our own needs. God has provided for our needs abundantly. Then let's look out for each other. Verse 18, each day one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, not just for him. You can't eat that much. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all of this, I never demanded food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on the people. They're not eating well. I'm not going to eat well either at their expense. Remember me with favor, O my God, for I have done for all that I have done for these people. The daily provision. Man, there's enough food here for one meal for some 600 to 800 people, including the 150 Jews and officials. And notice that he there was no discrimination. He didn't invite just the rich people over. The aliens were invited, those that had come. You know, famines were commonly seen throughout all of Palestine. They're not uncommon. They occurred in the time of Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Ruth, David, Elijah, Elisha, as well as seeing famine in New Testament times. But often they were a sign of God's displeasure for people that had gotten out of lockstep with his law, his word, his commandments. And God had given them conditional promises. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 28 sometime, all of those promises of blessing upon a nation were conditional. It says, if you obey my words, if the nation does what's right, if, over it, those are conditional promises. In other words, what God said in a nutshell is the nation that follows me will be blessed, and the nation that forgets me won't be. Could that be happening in America today? Could God be showing us that we're guilty of the murder of 70 million babies through abortion? The violence that is rife throughout our land today? And prosecutors that refuse to prosecute? Borders that are so porous because the federal government is not exacting the laws that are already on the books. It's illegal to cross the southern border into this country. The executive branch is called that because its job is to execute the laws passed by the government, by the legislature, by the two houses, the House of Representatives and the Senate. It's the executive branch's job to execute laws. If you don't like the laws, that's fine. You don't have the right to circumvent them. You can go back to Congress and change the law. But only Congress can do that. But we're not doing that today. We're a land without laws anymore, and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, including the federal government. Justice from the Department of Justice, and there is no justice. Or Hunter Biden would have been in jail years ago. And the list goes on and on and on, and you just shake your head and go, oh, Lord Jesus, come soon and establish your reign of righteousness and justice. America has lost its way. We have lost our way today. Here's the takeaway from this whole chapter. Satan will oppose God's will, plan, and purposes in people, so expect his constant harassment. Understand how he works, what his strategies are, and be prepared for them. Don't be blindsided. How can you prepare for Satan's attacks? Be strong in the Lord. Be a person who is in his word constantly, in prayer constantly, in worship constantly, in fellowship like you are tonight. These are the things that make us strong. We read all about that in Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 44, where the early church devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, to prayer, the breaking of bread, that's communion, and the fellowship of the saints. And large gatherings, small gatherings, doesn't matter. Every gathering you can get into, but be prepared for the attacks, because he's often going to use people like Sanballat and Tobiah. He'll often use circumstances. And here it's an economic crisis. Opposition can come from outside or outside the church, outside of our families, or sometimes inside of even our own family units. Didn't Jesus say in the last times, brother and sister and mother and father are going to be at each other's odds? Tobiah was a Jewish man, but here he's coming against the Jewish people. When these attacks happen, remind yourself, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. But second takeaway is this, that God's pleased when you handle your finances with integrity. When we handle our finances wisely, that's a stewardship issue, isn't it? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, Jesus said, and give unto God what is God's. Quite frankly, everything that I have is God's. Thirdly, I see in the leadership skills of Nehemiah, and I believe they were God-given leadership skills, he didn't mind facing difficulty head-on. Correcting any problem, facing it head-on is a godly quality, because our tendency is, well, you know, I want to avoid conflict, so I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to do what the Bible says, confront the brother or sister in unrepentant sin. I'm not going to do that because I don't like conflict. And people will leave the church before they will be biblically obedient in the area and arena of unresolved conflict. It is the number one people leave churches because so-and-so upset me, or they said something, or a pastor offended me, and yet nobody's ever told they just leave and go to one of the other 400 churches in Colorado Springs. Biblically, somehow or another, saying, well, I'm sure this is okay with God, but it's not. It says you deal with these issues head on. Well, Nehemiah did. But our tendency is to avoid it, excuse it, because it's painful to confront sin. We dodge it. We minimize it. We hope it'll go away like an ostrich. We bury our head in the sand. And have you noticed it never goes away? Never take advantage of a fellow brother or sister in Christ, especially when they're in distress. But secondly, or thirdly, keep your vows when you make them. These nobles and wise guys that have said, yeah, we'll do what's right by God. Well, when you make your vows, especially the public ones, boy, you want to keep those vows before the Lord. Here's why this passage to me is so germane tonight. We've touched on it. But in closing, I think another economic crisis is coming. Not to Israel, but to America. We are a people that has strayed far and wide from God. As a nation, I'm not saying you or I individually, but as a nation, we have forgotten that our forefathers and the founders of our Constitution were godly men, men of prayer, men that would seek the face and will of God. I believe another economic crisis is coming if it is not already upon us. The United States inflation rate reached a new 40-year high in June of this year, 9.1%. Haven't seen that in 40 years. Why didn't we see that under the previous administration? Or the one before that? 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 For 40 years we haven't seen that. And we're going to blame what? The war in Ukraine? Any of you Ukrainian? It doesn't affect you. We don't buy Russian oil anyway. That's a total misgiving. There's even more pain at the gas pumps and the grocery store today. Eggs, I found out, and I love eggs. I like having eggs the first thing in the morning with a little bit of bacon. Am I giving away the fact that I haven't had dinner yet? I just love a good meaty breakfast. But give me some Jimmy Dean pork sausage going along. But eggs are up 50% from just a year ago. 1 year? 50%? Really? Milk, butter, cheese are all up due to raw milk prices that have gone up 47.3% over just the last year. Food in general went up 13%. How about some ownership from our government that says, yeah, we did this. Sorry. Oops. We shut down all of our petroleum industry and the world runs on petroleum, but we hammered it all, so eat it. 2 years ago, gas was $1.86 here in Colorado Springs. You know what? Today's national average is it's double that. There are some states paying over $5 a gallon on average in Hawaii and California. Diesel alone in those same places is in places over $7 a gallon. Have you noticed that everything in this country runs on diesel? Planes, trains, and over-the-road trucks? Everything in America moves on those. So cutting the throat of our oil industry cuts the throat of every man, woman, and child in America. Why in God's name would you do that unless you were bent on the destruction of America or we're under judgment as a nation? And God is just using political power over us to do that. In June, Mendocino, California took the cake for having the most expensive gas in the United States, coming in at a whopping $9.60 a gallon. You believe that? Did you ever in your whole life think that we would be paying 10 bucks a gallon for gas anywhere in America? In 72, the year I got saved, I was in Oklahoma City, gas was 24 cents a gallon. 24 cents a gallon. You say, you couldn't possibly be that old. I'll tell you what, I got age and seniority on Moses. I'm that old. But in 72, when I was just a 19-year-old, you know, didn't know Kamir from Sikkim, I thought 24 cents a gallon was exorbitant because I was making $1.75 at the time. What's minimum wage to now? You know, today, 40 bucks an hour. So I don't know. It's obscene. But times have changed. But to go from $1.86 a gallon to $10 a gallon in just 2 years, something is wrong. Desperately wrong. House values are in decline. Mortgage rates are up. We have spent so far $100 billion on a war in Ukraine, draining American resources, depleting our military. Whew, that's just the tip of the iceberg. I could go on for the next hour. I think I've made the point, though. What's the answer? God. Jesus Christ. If this nation will put him back on the throne, if this nation will repent of its sins and turn in faith to the living God once again, this could all be turned around. I have no doubt of that whatsoever. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm earnest for. America needs revival, but where does revival begin? Right here. Right here. You and me. Let's be planet shakers and world changers these last days. Let's pray like the outcome of a nation is dependent upon it, because it is. I don't know what the future holds, dear friends. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. I will keep my eyes on him. We don't know what's to come, but we know who's to come, don't we? Come, Lord Jesus. But till he comes, let's learn some lessons. Let's not take advantage of anybody. Do what's right. Let's not take advantage of anyone else's misfortune. Let's just make up our minds. I will be prayerful and careful. I will be these last days self-controlled, prudent, and prepared, come what may. And let's make the commitment to just take care of each other. Just love on each other. You need anything? Get a brother or sister and let's pray together. You don't have the resources? Well, let's figure out what God's going to do together. You come into my office. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. There's an answer here. I will do my level best, and everything else I will leave in God's capable hands. I can't do everything, but I can do something. I can encourage others to prayerfully approach the throne of God, the throne of grace, and pray for this nation in Jesus' name. We can do that. We can encourage people this blustery Christmas season when they say happy holidays. Tell them Merry Christmas and God bless you. Keep Jesus right in the middle of this season. on the throne of our hearts always. I don't have all of the answers. I wish I did. People say, well, Pastor, you're supposed to have all the answers. The older I get, the more I appreciate what I don't know. What I don't know. But I do know this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Keep us on a short leash, Lord Jesus. Keep us close to you, free from great sin, always in your word and in prayer and interceding, always looking out for other people, always trying our level best, Lord, to do what's right, to say what's right, to build up and encourage. Many things are upon us in this nation that are simply beyond our control. I have no control over gas prices or the price of eggs. What can I do? But I can appeal to you. I can appeal to you and ask, Lord, that you would raise up godly leaders these last days, that you would grant America a spirit of contrition and humility and childlike faith, that we would repent of our sins and our violence and our widespread corruption, and once again we would pray for this nation to be blessed and restored. You want to do that? Deuteronomy 28 tells me that. But we've got to do this your way, not ours. Deliver us from being self-serving or greedy or avaricious, Lord. We love you with all of our hearts and ask that you, Lord Jesus, would take center stage on our hearts this Christmas season, that we would never, our thoughts would never be far from you, that we would be seeking your face and looking for ways to glorify you by our actions. We love you with all of our hearts. Help us to love you more, Father, as we give you glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving for what you are going to do, Lord, in this nation, in this church, and in Colorado Springs, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless.